Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to 1 Timothy chapter 3 once again. For those of you visiting with us, we are engaged in a brief series of studies on the church, and we're asking the question at the beginning, what does the Bible say the church is? And one of the texts that tells us a lot about what the church is in very short order is this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the opening verses 1 through 13, he has been describing the leadership of the church, the deacons and the elders of the church, and dealing with their qualifications for the office. And now, by way of explanation in verse 14, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. And we thank you, Father, for your wise providence in preserving them for 2,000 years, the New Testament, and thousands of years longer for the Old Testament. And we thank you, Father, that they have been preserved and translated into our own language. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that the same Spirit who inspired these words is present with us, and that we can now ask, Spirit of God, that you would help us in understanding and in applying the truth. We pray, Father, that both the preaching and reception of the word would be seen to be in the power of that living Spirit. So help us, living God, we pray, to understand your house, to understand our responsibility as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to begin with a little bit of an experiment this morning. There's no way for me to know if you'll participate in it or not, because I'm going to ask you to do something in your mind. All right, so I want you to picture in your mind a house. Got it? All right, so if I passed out pieces of paper and a pen or pencil, do you think you could draw what is in your mind? Would you be able to at least give a fairly good representation of the house you have in your thinking? All right, so now we're going to collect our pictures and we're going to put them up in the fellowship hall. You don't have to sign it. We'll just put them all up there. Now, I think you'd be struck by perhaps two things as you look at the pictures. First of all, by what these houses have in common. So all your houses have a roof. They all have windows. They all have at least a door. Okay. Do all of them have a garage? No. Yes. No. All right. So you'd be struck by what they have in common. Certain things that it seems all houses have. But I think we'd also be struck by how diverse these pictures are. Some two stories, three stories, some split levels, ranches, colonial, Spanish hacienda, whatever it may be. You may have drawn a picture of the house that you live in now, or maybe the home you grew up in, or that idealized white picket fence house of the American dream. All right, so let's ask another question about a house. What is the purpose of a house? Why do we have houses or homes? Are they simply shelters? Is that what we think of them? Or is it simply a place for us to sleep, to get out of the elements? What is a house? What do you think of when you think of the function or functions of a house? Well, again, I think we would have things in common and we might have other things that separate us. Now, let's do another experiment. We have a number of folks here, but let's add to our number. Let's get 500 people in here. And let's ask them all, one by one, to define the church. Maybe what we should do is have them write it down. rather than go around the room and ask them one after another. And again, draw not a picture here, but write a few lines, maybe write a paragraph about what the church is and then what its purpose is, or how it is to function in the world. Now, do you think we would be struck more by agreement or by disagreement? Now, what's the difference between what's one fundamental difference between a house and the church? One is defined by culture and experience, and the other is defined by God and His Word. One is, in essence, a matter of opinion. You could have a dome-shaped house. You could have one of these tiny houses. You could have a mansion. I read recently about a mansion that had 24 bedrooms in it. You could almost sleep in a different room every night of the month. All houses, all very different. But is the church a matter of opinion? Is it a matter of experience? Or is it a matter of revelation? Well, I hope that we have seen and will continue to see that it's not our experience, it's not our tradition, and it's not our opinion that defines a house. In the language of Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, we must go. There the prophet says, if they speak not according to this word, that is, if it does not come from the word, it is because there is no light in them. It is not the culture that defines the church. Again, not experience nor opinion, but it is the Word, and it is to the Word that we turn again to try to clarify our understanding of what the church is and how it is to function in the world. Here in the text, we have one, again, of the great statements to be found anywhere in the Bible in regard to the identity and purpose of the church. It is, said the Apostle Paul, the house of God. And from that, several weeks ago, we drew four propositional truths from the fact that the church is God's house. And then in our last study, we drew four applications from that truth. This morning, we come to see further the identity of the church as it is defined by the Spirit of God through the Apostle as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, in order that we might break that down, understand it, and I hope apply it to our hearts this morning, I want to do three things. I want to, first of all, explain its meaning. Secondly, seek to speak of its parameters. And then finally, highlight its focus. And so let's put it this way. What is meant, first of all, by the fact that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? This is what the church is. And so if that's what it is, and we want to understand what it is, well, we better understand what is meant by pillar and ground, or pillar and support of the truth. Now, the two words that Paul employs here are interesting in their combination. The term pillar, which he uses, is found four times in the New Testament scriptures, and the word for ground is found only here. It's unique to this passage. The word pillar could also be translated as post. It's the Greek word stoulos. We get our English word style from it, not fashion style, but like turnstile. We don't usually speak of them as much in our country, but over in England, there are parts in the fence where there are stiles that you go through, or sometimes actually even go over. The style. It's almost always translated, or it is, at least in the New King James, the four times that it's used, it's always translated as pillar. Now, pillar can be used in one of two ways. It can be used as a support. Book of Revelation, it talks about the pillars that uphold the temple, the roof of the temple there, or it could be the idea of a pedestal, a pillar sometimes which something is set on. We had some these artificial pillars out, I think, for the wedding, and they were in the building. These little Grecian columns or pillars, and they were used to put flowers on. Sometimes they were used in the ancient world. You could put a statue on top of it. It supported something firm that other things can rest upon. And that's why that's used metaphorically of James and John in Galatians where he says that they were purported pillars in the church. There are these firm things that upheld something or that something sat upon for the church. The word translated as ground is derived from a word that means to be sedentary or better, immovable. So that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." It's this word, steadfast, that is the base word here. It's used in Colossians 1 and verse 23, again, the base word, in reference to being grounded and steadfast. Again, parallel terms, steadfast, immovable, grounded, steadfast. And probably the better idea, what we would think of, is that idea of bedrock. The NIV uses the word foundation to translate it. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The ESV translated as buttress, which is defined as something that props up another thing or that adds stability to. The RSV translates it as pillar and bulwark. Yet another combines the two and says that the church is the bastion of the truth. So what are we to get from these architectural terms, or perhaps that could be translated even in fortress terminology? Well, let me try to draw these three things from these words. The first is the idea that the truth has been entrusted to the people of God. These people that Christ has called out of the world, remember we began our exegetical studies in Matthew 16, "I will build my church. There will be an assembly that I will powerfully draw out of the world." And those people, the church, the people of God, not as an institution, but as a people, will be entrusted with the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground, the bedrock and the pillar of the truth. The people that Jesus has called out of the world, the people inhabited by the Spirit, the people who gather in assemblies all over the world have been entrusted with the truth. Not seminaries. Not any parachurch organization, as helpful as they may be, but the gathered church. The people of God gathered and constituted in to local bodies. These people have been entrusted with the truth. Not opinions, not fairy tales, not mythology, not lies, not feelings, but the truth. Not just truth, the truth. When we talk about sometimes truth with a capital T, the great truth, the greatest truth and truths. Not mathematical truth necessarily, not avionics, not physics, not chemistry, but those sets of propositions that can be called the truth. The truth about God, the truth about creation, the truth about humanity and sin and salvation, identity, purpose, meaning, eternity, heaven and hell. You're not going to get the truth in secular institutions of education. You may learn things that are true, but they are not set in the world to be the pillar and ground of the truth. I'll have more to say about that in a moment. God did not have the scriptures given and then deposit them in some vault somewhere. God did not place them in a traveling museum where we could look at the truth behind glass and behind velvet ropes where it would be safe. It was given to the people that Jesus had called out by His grace. People that Jesus loved and people who love Jesus and people who love His truth. It's given to the church, not to atheists, not to skeptics whose carnal minds are at enmity with God, who cannot receive the truth, but those who have been liberated by the truth and who are being sanctified by that truth. It is given to them, and they form in every society in which they exist this pillar and ground of the truth. In a very special sense, this was obviously true in the early church because the New Testament epistles were written and given to churches. Now, for those of you who don't know, the Xerox machine hadn't been invented yet. Printing press hadn't been made yet. If you wanted to hear the word of God, you went among the people of God with the joy of knowing, in some of those cases in Galatia, we got a letter from Paul. And we got, now they're sending, the Ephesians are sending their letter over, and the Colossians have copied their letter, and it's coming over as well. And Matthew's bringing his gospel, and we're going to read it together and expound it together as the people of God. It was in the churches. That's why you read in the book of Revelation, there's the blessing upon those who read and upon those who hear. It's not simply saying, now listen, now some of y'all listen to the Bible on MP3 and some of you have Bibles that you read. It was in reference to those who in the congregations read the Word of God. What a blessing to be the expounder and reader of the Word of God. And there was a blessing to those who heard the Word of God, who heard God's Word in the church. That's one of the ideas set forth. The second idea is that of promotion. We're setting forth this solid ground, this pillar upon which the truth is given. The church promotes the truth. Number one reason why we exist in society. This is the promotion of the truth. We teach the truth. We sing the truth. We obey the truth. We live out the truth of God in this dark world. It is this group. It is these people who shine as lights. All right, so say you're a sinner in the world and you're in need of truth. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to turn? Turn on the TV. You'll find a lot of truth there. You're going to find the truth there. Even sadly, in what's called Christian television, you're not going to find a lot of truth there. Going to go to a ball game? Think you'll find the truth there? Going to go to a Kingdom Hall or a Mormon temple or to a mosque or to a synagogue? If you want to go where the truth is, you're going to find a gospel church where the truth is proclaimed and loved and imparted to all who hear. Now again, I know and recognize you can read your Bible apart from the church. I know that. I recognize that. But it is here that that word is held forth and obeyed and loved and studied and propagated among God's people. The purpose of the church is not to manifest its consensus or its opinions, but it is to give God's truth. So if you have the opportunity to say, if somebody comes and they're going to stick a microphone in your face and say, what does the church believe? Well, I think, well, I'm of the opinion, or my feelings are, you know what you say? This is what God says. This is what God says. You give the word. It is to promote through its life and its ministry what Paul refers to as sound doctrine. It is to see in the scriptures which God has breathed out doctrine to instruct the mind and truth which challenges and transforms the behavior of those exposed to it. All scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When the warning went out about the early church, it was in regard that they were filling the city with what? With doctrine. You remember that? They were preaching in Jesus the resurrection. What's that? It's truth. They were giving out doctrine. They were giving out God's word. They were promoting it in their society. They were proclaiming it not just within the walls of their various gathering places, but as they scattered, God's people, God's church, gathered and scattered, were the pillar and ground of the truth. But there is also in this language something of the idea of defending the truth, of the church withstanding the assaults made against the truth. And one of the early lessons of church history and of subsequent church history is that this truth, once given, will be assailed. There would come into the assemblies those who would promote error. There would be those, the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders, who would be savage wolves, not sparing the flock, who would strive to draw away disciples after themselves. There are those who would promote what the apostle would call doctrines of demons. There would be the corruption of the essence of the gospel, a corruption of the application of the gospel, legalism on the one hand, antinomianism on the other. And when lies were promoted, they needed to be exposed by means of the truth. And when the truth is under assault, that truth must be defended and it must be defined. And who's going to do it if the people of God don't? We are, in the words of Jude, placed in the position of necessity to contend earnestly for the truth that was once for all given to the saints. We are, in the words of Paul to Timothy, not to grow weary, as it were, of sound doctrine. The fact of the matter is that churches can grow weary, and they can grow in the congregation people who want novelty and those who want to have their itching ears tickled and who would gladly run after myths and fables. And God's servants must preach the word and suffer the consequences of their convictions. One of the qualifications of pastors, according to Paul's word in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, is that they must be those holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And in a world in which that is a reality, the church and its leadership needs to know and understand and propagate and promote and defend the truth. And at times that means it has to expose lies. And brethren, this is why we expound the scriptures week by week. And this is a part of the reason why the church has embraced throughout its life creeds and catechisms and confessions, because they say God's truth can be known, God's truth can be digested, it can be set forth again in propositional truth. This is what God is like, this is what his salvation is like, this is what it produces, this is the doctrine of the scriptures, this is the doctrine of the Trinity, this is the doctrine of the gospel, this is the doctrine of heaven and hell, and all of the rest. Those truths can be known and defined and defended and promoted by the people of God. So that's part of what it means when it says that we are, as a church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, secondly, the parameters of the church's identity as the pillar and ground of the truth. The confession states it this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the scriptures. The truth of God is revealed in all of the word. Thy word, Jesus said, is truth. It's truth in all of its parts. Everything that God has spoken to, everything that God has spoken his mind about, everything that God has revealed, especially, it says, those things related to God and his glory, our salvation, and a life that is pleasing to God, is contained in the scriptures. But we want to affirm here that the parameters of truth is anything and everything that God has addressed. Everything that God has revealed. And so you may wonder, why does the church need to speak out about issues like marriage or life? Why do we feel the need? Now, is it because these are the great burdens of the Scripture? Is the great burden of the Scripture heterosexual monogamy? It's not. It's not the great burden of the Word of God. Is homosexuality the one great sin in the Bible? No, it's not. Such were some of you. The Bible actually has relatively little to say about these things. But it does address them. And when the truth of God is under assault, you have to speak. You could probably find decades of sermons in which little to nothing is said about these issues throughout church history because they weren't under assault. But when they're under assault, you have to speak the truth of God. Not because we're obsessed with such things, or because we're hateful, or because we're bigoted, but because we do care about everything that God says. And if the church won't speak, then who will speak? Who will speak truth? In this generation, there is one institution that will speak the truth, I pray, ever and always, unflinchingly. And that's the church. And other groups and other institutions may back down, but not the people of God. In regard to the issue of who we are as human beings, that we're not simply the byproduct of millions of billions of years of evolution and chance, that we are simply the result of having become, by random process, more competent animals than others, but that we are creatures made in the image of God. So what does the Bible say about creation? About who made the world and hence owns the world and has the right to govern it according to His will. That He alone has the right to say, this is right and this is wrong. Not the Democrats, not the Republicans, not the Tea Party. God and God alone. History, morality, family, labor, the church, issues as they address science, when they come about, sin and righteousness. Whatever the Bible addresses, we need to understand it. Yes, in its context, in the genre of literature and all of the rest. And we must accurately understand it, exegete it, expound it, defend it, and proclaim it. And where it speaks, so help us God, we can do no other. Now, having said that, I want to come this morning, thirdly and finally, to consider the focus of the church's identity as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I am not going to fully expound what I am going to state this morning. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to comment on it, and I have preached on this passage before, and I think I have a better understanding of it now. I have a better understanding of its context now than I did the last time I preached on it. Paul says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. As the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, what is the heart and soul of the truth that we promote and that we defend? It is not preeminently the truth of history or math or science or even ethics or morality. It's possible for the church contending earnestly for the truth to get so caught up with the assaults of the enemy on this front and that front that we forget what we are really about. And while in the process of defending truth, that we forget that we are the pillar and ground of the great truth, the greatest truth the world has ever known. It's one of the great dangers of the so-called culture wars, to be so obsessed about filling in the gap and stating the truth again about marriage and the home and sexuality and purity and all of the rest. And if we don't do it, who else will do it? Yes, that's true. But brethren, if we don't give the gospel, who else will give it? There are people who agree, non-Christians who agree with our morality. There are non-Christians who agree with our definition, essentially, of what makes up a home. But they will not promote the gospel. And is it possible that in our desire to be found faithful, and in our desire to address everything that God addresses, that we can miss the preeminent thing, the main thing in God's Word? That you could be so obsessed with the six-day creation that you can forget the Creator. That you can be so obsessed over the promotion of the law of God that you can forget the giver of the law or the ultimate end of the law, which is Christ. While we are committed, listen, while we are committed, and I am committed, and I will give an account one day for this ministry, for my ministry, everything that I have said. And while I am committed to expound, if God gave me long enough, every verse in the Bible, and to promote every truth in the Bible, there are main things, and there is one main thing that the Bible is about. Consider a restaurant. A number of things have to happen for you to eat there. I think if you walked into a restaurant and the floors looked like a pigsty, you might leave. If you wanted to sit down and the tables were tacky and looks like 18 different people had eaten there and it hadn't seen a warm washcloth in weeks, you might not want to sit there. You want to have clean floors. You want to have comfortable tables and chairs. You'd like to have a friendly and competent staff. You want to have a kitchen that passes inspection, hopefully in the high 90s, and all of the rest. But what if it had all of those things, but it had no food? Clean floors, nice tables, sweet staff, but no food. I went to a restaurant in Zambia with Pastor Gamble back in April. And he goes up there and he says, he's looking at it and he says, I'd like to try the spicy chicken. We don't have that. Oh, all right, well, give me the chicken pita. We don't have that either. And one thing after another, ran out of, didn't have it. It's all advertised, but it wasn't there. What if you came to a beautiful baseball stadium? It had beautiful, nice new uniforms. They sang the Star Spangled Banner. They had peanuts and Cracker Jack. Didn't care if you ever got back, all the rest. And there were crowds, and there were umpires, and there were bases, and there was the diamond in the well-mown field, and yet there was no ball, and there was no bat. The essence of baseball is not umpires and stands and peanuts and Cracker Jack. You can play without gloves. You can play without umpires. You can play without uniforms. You can play without the crowds, but you can't play without the ball and the bat. And brethren, too many churches have their peanuts and Cracker Jack and their spiffy uniforms and their nice songs. But what's missing? What's fundamentally missing? The essence of what our faith is about. The text of 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now this is believed that this was an ancient catechism set to music in the early church. That's what most commentators believe. It's a good way to memorize a mnemonic device. Set these things to music. Some people still do that. Take catechisms, take the confession, whatever, and they sing songs about it to help you to learn it. But here's the truth. You're the pillar and you're the ground of the truth. And here is one of our great statements of the faith. God came into this world in the flesh. That's the heart of what we're about. And that's why we're together. And that's why we're Christians. And that's why we're a church. Because God came into the world. And because he was preached among the Gentiles, and because he's conquering in the world, and he's up in glory, and the angels adore him, and we adore him. What if he went to church week after week after week, and all you found out was how to manage your money and fix your marriage and how to raise wonderful kids and protect your family online, but you never heard the gospel? You were never brought, even through what are potentially biblical subjects, some of them very biblical subjects, were not brought into the reality of how it fits into the redemptive work of Christ. And it's given in isolation from the cross and the empty tomb and justification by faith alone through Christ alone. What if you went and you heard how to live the most successful, pure life imaginable, and yet in all the hearing you were never brought to the awestruck reality that God was manifested in the flesh? It is our job, it's my job, to expound the whole counsel of God. Sin and law and duty and all of the rest. Everything that relates to God's glory and our salvation and life of faith. And so, yes, we will preach on marriage and children and discipline and work ethics and cultural issues, but they are not our obsession. And in the preaching of all of those things, it ought to be our joy and duty to wrap them up into the person and work of Christ, so that nothing in our Christian lives is ever divorced from our identity in Him. He is, if I may use this language here, brethren, the hub, and all the other truths of God's Word are the spokes, and they flow from Him or to Him. Our great message is not how to live a better life or how to have your best life now. Our major message is to extol and lift up that one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And all our studies on the church and God's will for our lives and how we're to think and feel and live out our lives before the world, we need to do so through the grid and the lens and the focus of the reality of Christ and Him crucified. To be reminded week by week, in song and in prayer and scripture reading and in exposition, that He is our life, that He lived for us, that He died for us, that He rose for us, ascended for us, that He lives for us and He makes intercession for us, and one day He'll return for us. And in a focused way, that's what we come to do now as we take the Lord's Supper. We come to remember Him. Because we need to remember Him. We come to remember Him because He commanded us to remember Him. And perhaps He gave this in some way as an institution to the church with the knowledge that He gave them all of the scriptures to expound. Here they are. They are the defenders of all the truth. And as you work your way through the Bible, you're going to come to passages like Ephesians 5 and 6. And part of that's going to be about husbands and wives. And it may be a preacher is going to take some time and talk about how husbands ought to love and serve their wives and the heart of a wife toward her husband, and then the relationship of a father and mother to their children and children to their fathers and mothers and workers. And all of that takes time to expound. And sometimes as you get down in the minutiae of bringing about the will of God, you forget to lift up your eyes and see the greatness that all of this is tied in to the redemption and the purpose of Christ in His dying and living and His intercession and in His second coming. And the Lord's Supper draws us back, doesn't it? And it reminds us over and over again, God took on flesh, and in that flesh He lived, and in that flesh He died, and in that flesh He shed His blood so that we can be clean, so that we can have new life, so that we can have hope. It would be a tragedy for any of you who visit here, and some of you visit here often, if all you ever got from here is the idea, oh, doctrine, sovereignty, holiness, this doctrine, that doctrine. And if you somehow missed, again, be like going to a ballpark and all you talked about was your nachos and your seat. And what about the game? Oh, the game. No. This is the heart. This is why we gather. It's why we exist. So that week by week, God's people can get back in touch, as it were, with their Savior. And that sinners lost can come in and find the greatest truth that they so desperately need. That there is a Savior willing to save all sinners will come to Him. Well, let's pray and let's ask God to bless this as we now come to partake of the Lord's Supper. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together in your word and to consider your truth. Father, thank you for the inestimable privilege of being the church and having had deposited to us this truth that we are to proclaim to this generation faithfully. And Father, may we give it in all of its forms and all of its emphasis, and may we preeminently proclaim the glory of the truth of a God manifested in the flesh. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.